On a battlefield one day, the charge was given to a soldier in a land so far from home. To climb the hill meant death was surely waiting. Determined, he decided to press on. In his mind, he pictured people living in freedom, all because of the price that he would pay. His life, a sacrifice by his own choosing. But oh, what a victory that day. He took the hill, a perfect soldier. He took the hill. Now the battle's over. The price was paid. Our flag was raised. His task fulfilled. He took the hill. On a battlefield for souls, the charge was given to a soldier in a land so far from home. Calvary's climb meant death was surely waiting. Determined, he decided to press on. In his mind, he pictured people living in heaven, all because of the price that he would pay. His life, a sacrifice by his own choosing. But oh, what a victory that day. He took the hill, heaven's soldier. He took the hill, now the battle's over. The cross was raised. Sin's debt was paid. God's love fulfilled. He took the hill. Amen. The cross was raised. Sin's debt was paid. God's love fulfilled. He took the hill. God's love fulfilled. Jesus took the hill.
Yeah, Brother Chad, appreciate that. So thankful for what our Savior did for us. I'm thankful for, as I said earlier, those who gave their life to defend the freedoms that we have. But no one has ever made me more free than our Savior. Amen. Amen. When He saved us, freed us from condemnation and death and hell, gave us the opportunity to be saved. As Brother Chad sang about, that heaven could be our home if we choose it through Him and through what He did. I think one of the saddest things there is, you know, and I appreciate the fact that we honor those who gave their life for our country. I appreciate that. But we need to remember that everybody needs to be saved. And I think one of the saddest things there is for a person to give their life for their country, to lay their life down for their friends, for their neighbors, for their nation, and then die lost and without Christ. I think that's the saddest thing there is. And if you're here today, boy, you need to be saved. Amen. You need to know Christ as your Savior. You need to have that condemnation dealt with so that heaven can be yours. As we heard in the song, He died to make it possible if we would turn unto Him. You don't need to stand quite yet as we normally do, but go ahead and turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel 21. I'll give you a head start. We'll stand in a moment. 2 Samuel 21. We're going to press on in our series. We've been working on Sunday mornings. We've been looking at sermons from the life of the kings and the prophets, and we're going to continue on in that this morning so that we can keep moving in that direction. And we'll stand and read our text here in just a moment. Before we do that, let me share a little bit with you. I was thinking about this morning. In 1978 or so, 79, back in the old days, back in 1978 or so, I walked into an Air Force recruiting office for the very first time. I was impressed with their honesty, amen, and their forthrightness. I don't know how it is now, but that was funny back then. But I walked into the recruiting office, and it wasn't too long after that I ended up enlisting in the Air Force. And I say that to say this, and I'll add a little bit more to that. As I look back on that now, It's amazing how one decision can affect so much of your life in ways that you had no idea of or no thought concerning. And so I enlisted, and they sent me off, of course, went to basic training, and then I was in law enforcement, so I don't know what they call it now, but back then it was called the Air Force Police Academy, so they sent me there, and then after I finished that, they sent me off for some additional training, and then I got orders. And after our class graduated from that additional training I went to, we were sitting in a big room, and I don't remember now how many of us there were. There were probably 50 or 60 of us. We were sitting in a classroom and desks, and there were, you know, about 10 people in a row, and I was about the third row back, I think, in the middle. And so they passed out orders to the class, and they told where everybody was going. And at that time, there's a huge buildup in Turkey, and so our whole class, almost the entire class, went to Turkey. And so he went down the first row, and he's handing out orders, and he'd go, Turkey, 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 Turkey. He finished the first row, went down the second row, Turkey, all the way down, turned around the third row, started down my row, and I'm thinking, oh, Lord, please, not Turkey. And so he went, Turkey, 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 got to me, Germany. Next guy, Turkey, 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 all the way around. And so out of our entire class, there was, I think if I remember right, there were three of us that didn't go to Turkey. They sent the entire class with except three. Two of them went to Italy, and I went to Germany, if I remember correctly. And so I got my orders to Germany, and I went home on in-transit leave. For those who are familiar with military lingo, went home on in-transit leave for a little bit before I went on to Germany. And I don't remember now. I was home for three or four. I wasn't planning on coming back for my entire time there, so I took quite a bit of in-transit leave, and I was there for 3 or 4 weeks at home. Well, when I was there, my wife, who is my wife now, wasn't then, got word to me that she'd like to see me before I go on to Germany. Now, we dated in high school. We didn't know how to do it biblically back then, say amen, but we were dating in high school, and we kind of split up before I went in the military. And so when she heard that I was going to Germany, of course, we both understood if we went our separate ways at that point, we'd probably never see each other again. So her, obviously, not being able to visualize her life without me, amen, got word through one of her brothers. Why are you laughing about that? Got word to me through one of her brothers she'd like to see me before I left. So I went and then saw her at work a few days later. And I won't bore all you men with the details, but before I knew it, I was engaged. Amen. And so I went on to Germany and then came back and got her a little bit later. And she went over with me to Germany. And while we were there in Germany then is when she got pregnant with our oldest daughter. And because of that, you know, I grew up in church. You've heard this part of my testimony before. I grew up in church, or I didn't grow up in church, started early on, 8 or 9 years old, got saved early, and then did some foolish stuff in high school, got away from the Lord a little bit, and of course joined the military, really helped that out, you know. And then, so when she got pregnant with our first child, I knew we needed to be in church. And so we started going to church, and it just so happened that it was an independent Baptist church. Now, I grew up Southern Baptist, pretty liberal, more liberal style Southern Baptist church. So we started going to this independent Baptist church. Didn't even know there was such a thing. And as a result of that, again, I was so backslidden when we got saved. If you'd have seen me, I'd have tried to lead me to the Lord because I was in such bad shape. And so when we started going to that church, to make a long story short, I ended up getting my heart right with God, and she got saved as a result of that. And so then we started going to church all the time, or what I could. I was working a lot because of the things that were happening back then, you know, in Europe. But she was there all the time, and I went whenever I could. And we were, from that day forward, able to raise all of our kids in church. Well, it was while I was there in Germany then, by near the end of my time there, that God began to speak to me about preaching, and to begin, make a long story short, called me to preach. And so we left Germany, got orders back to glorious Minot, North Dakota. And so we went up to Minot, and it was there at Minot. You know, it was in Germany that God saved my wife, got a hold of my heart, got us fired up about the things of God. Well, we went to North Dakota. We were in a small church there. And it was there that I learned truth, doctrine. It's where I got grounded in church doctrine and all the other things that are so important to the Christian life. And it was there that I learned those things. And from there, of course, God led us out to Bible college. I got out after my enlistment was up. We went to Bible college. And of course, the Lord led us to Eldon and Washington, back to here. And as I was thinking about all that, I was thinking about all that hinged on the fact that I walked into a recruiting office in 1978 and then ended up joining the military, which put my wife and I back together, which took me to Germany, which put me in contact with an independent Baptist church, through which God called me to preach, and through which God led me then to North Dakota where I could be grounded in truth. And you think about the fact that one decision has such implication in life. You know, and it's true that we teach our teens constantly, or at least attempt to, that you can choose actions, but you can't choose consequences. And if you've got any sense at all, that ought to scare you to death. The fact that you can make decisions, but you have so little control over the outcome of those. Now, sometimes those unintended consequences turn out to be good things. But I think most of us would agree this morning that it's been our experience in life that unintended consequences aren't normally good things. They end up being things that we didn't even see coming and have an impact that we never even dreamed could happen. And nowhere can this principle have more lasting truth or more lasting impact than when it comes to spiritual things and spiritual decisions. Hey, there's no more lasting impact when you think about spiritual decisions than the choice to get saved or not. You know, if you're not saved today, we'd love to take a Bible, show you how you know Christ as your Savior. You can walk out of here lost if you want to. That's a decision. But you have no concept of the lasting consequences of that choice, especially if you miss heaven and end up in hell as a result of that decision. And the decisions that you and I make spiritually, to get saved or not get saved, to walk with God or not walk with God after we get saved, to be obedient to God and submissive or to be disobedient some area of our life, to be in His will or out of His will, all those decisions have far-reaching consequences. They affect us. If you're a parent, a grandparent, then they affect our children. And there is multi-generational impacts of decisions that we make spiritually. We get so focused on our life. We get so busy living today. We're caught up in our work. We're caught up in school and parenting and grandparenting and all the business of life that we lose sight of the fact that decisions we make spiritually have such a multi-generational impact on people. We think we're just not going to church like we should, but we don't realize the impact of that down the road and the impact that it can have. And so we're going to deal a little bit with that this morning in our text. So if you have that, go ahead and stand, if you will, 2 Samuel chapter 21. We're still hanging around with Saul here, King Saul, and some of the decisions that he made. And he's going to make a decision that's going to have a huge impact down the road on the nation of Israel. It's going to have a big impact on David. It's going to have a huge impact on Saul's own sons before it's over with. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 21, look if you would in verse 1. It says, then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years. Year after year, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered and said, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore, David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And the Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel. And he said, what shall I do that I will do for you? And they answered the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. For the sake of time, go to verse 9. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. And they fell all 7 together and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. And if you'll notice in verse 14, and the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country of Benjamin, and Zelah in the sepulcher of Kish, his father. And they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God was entreated for the land. I want to speak to you for a few moments, or attempt to, on this thought. What will go on when you have gone on? What will go on when you have gone on? Let's go ahead and ask God's help today. Brother Nelson, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. First thing I want you to notice in verse 1 is that there was a famine in the land in those days. You know, when we read in verse 1 of chapter 21, when we read that there's a famine in the land and what took place, we read that without a lot of thought of what that meant or the impact of that. And the reason why, of course, is because we've never had to endure famine. You know, we've never gone through anything like that. We certainly have never experienced anything to the degree of an Old Testament era famine. I mean, we're in the time today, you know, if we miss lunch, we talk about we're starving to death. You know, we think there's famine in the land. I missed lunch today. And so we have no idea of what this was like. And we really have no way of understanding the fear and the catastrophe a serious long-term famine would have brought in the Old Testament era. You know, most people during this time lived hand-to-mouth. They didn't have savings accounts. They did everything. They were subsistence farmers. They just lived hand-to-mouth, grew what they needed for the season or what was they were able to use to survive for another season. And so they didn't have savings accounts. They didn't have long-term plans for what would happen or what they could do if a famine came. And as a result of that, when famine hit, inflation, of course, also hit. You know, a loaf of bread, if you could find one, is 20 times now what it used to cost because of the famine. Most of them have no extra money. Employment obviously would have plummeted, especially since most of it was an agricultural society. You know, if you're an agricultural society and a famine hits, there's not much work to be done. And so employment would have been difficult. There was no kind of financial aid whatsoever. There was no long-term government aid, if there was any at all. And if you lived or starved was completely dependent upon what you were able to do, because there was no one coming to help. There was no one going to offer help. There was nobody coming to help. There was no one able to help. And whenever famine hit, as you can might imagine, it was the elderly and the sick and the weak that died first. Not long behind them, of course, would be the infants and the small children that would die next as a result of this famine. This one had gone on for 3 years. Of course, shortly after that would become disease and all the different things that are associated with famine and hygiene and the lack of proper nutrition and food. And so disease would follow, and that would kill many who didn't starve to death. And of course, on the heels of all that would come the crime, the killing, the stealing in order just to survive. And so we have no concept, even explaining it or just briefly describing it as I've just done. We can't really grasp what it would be like to live through something like that. And of course, they're not just experiencing some short-term famine. They're experiencing it for 3 years, the Bible says, that this has been going on. One of the other things that happens in the midst of a famine of this degree is that social order breaks down and the government begins to fall apart, what little bit there is. Those of you who are Bible readers know or remember in Exodus chapter 17, Israel suffered a little bit of a water shortage for a short time and they were ready to stone Moses. This is not a one-day water shortage. This is a 3-year famine. So if I was the king at this time, I'd be a little bit concerned about my career prospects and my life prospects, for that matter, because when social order breaks down, things get bad. So long-term in famine, which they were experiencing, meant only one thing in the end, and of course that is death. Meant death to families, death to people. Could mean death to the nation if it went on long enough. And so this was a serious thing. We so easily read there was famine in the land, but we don't stop to realize what that meant and the depth of it. With me so far? It was a horrible, horrible time. So the famine in our text was by any measure serious. Now, 2 Samuel in chapters 21 through 24 are what we refer to kind of as an appendix to the book of 2 Samuel. What that means is that the events recorded there are kind of added on information. They're not really in chronological order with the rest of the book. So we don't really know exactly when the famine took place. We just know that it happened. We don't know exactly when it happened in the order of the life of David. But we do know this much. Historians tell us that they think it happened between chapters 9 and 10. I don't know if that's so or not, just what they think. But if that's the case, that means that this famine took place at about somewhere between the 10th and 15th year of David's reign. So David's been king for a while. This famine hits. 3 years worth has gone on. So we could be as much by the time it's over into 18 years of David's reign possible, if that's when it actually took place. And so, again, we don't know exactly where it happens, but quite a ways into David's reign. Now, after 3 years, y'all with me this morning? After 3 years of everything drying up, the nation is on the verge of collapse, on the verge of losing everything. And it's after 3 years in chapter 21 in verse 1 that David finally inquires of the Lord as to why this disaster is taking place. I find it kind of interesting, don't you, that it took David 3 years to finally inquire as to what God was doing. I'm not making fun of David. David was a godly man, but he wasn't a perfect man. And so after 3 years, David concludes, maybe there's more going on here than just a famine. You know, it's not as if it was a great secret. It's not as if it was a mystery that God was unwilling to reveal as to why the famine was going on. They just simply had never inquired as to why it was going on. And God didn't tell them because they didn't ask. You know, why didn't God just tell them? Well, because it took them 3 years to get interested enough to ask. You know, what good would it have done to tell them what was going on or why the famine was taking place if they were not yet interested in knowing what was wrong? Just like when you have people who are lost, what good does it do to give them the gospel if they're not interested in their own soul, if they don't care where they're going to spend eternity? What's wrong with telling people, hey, here's why your life's going the direction it is. Here's why your marriage is a mess. Here's why your life is like it is. If they're not interested in receiving it, there's no sense in telling them. And so David, after 3 years, finally gets interested enough, concerned enough to think to himself, maybe, just maybe, there's a spiritual problem. Maybe it's a spiritual problem at the root of all of this. And so he prays and seeks God's leadership, or seeks God's answer. I'm struck, always struck when I read this passage, by two things. First of all, how comfortable they managed to become with famine. So that they could live with it for 3 years, even learning to live with the misery. It's amazing what you can get used to living with. And so this has been going on for 3 years, and they must have gotten comfortable with the misery of it, and must have gotten comfortable with the idea of famine, because it took 3 years for someone to say, maybe we ought to pray and seek God's leadership. Maybe we ought to pray and ask God why this is happening. Maybe we ought to get on our face before God and ask God to intervene. And so they'd obviously have gotten pretty comfortable with the whole situation, because it took 3 years to finally get around to asking God what was taking place. The second thing that is striking to me about this passage is what I just said, and that is how long it took them to finally at least consider that something might be amiss between them and God. And this is not unusual to them. We see the same thing today. You see people today who are not happy in their life. They're not happy because they're not saved, or they're saved but not walking with God. And it just seems as if it doesn't click that maybe there's a spiritual problem. And it's also amazing of how slow we are and how reluctant we are to consider at least that maybe there's something not right between me and God. Maybe the reason I have no joy is because there's something not right between me and God. Maybe the reason I feel like God's a million miles away is not because of what somebody has done to me, not because someone's offended me, not because of all the Christians I know who are hypocrites, but there's something wrong with me. And it took 3 years for them to finally come to the idea that possibly, just possibly, it's us that's the problem. And so after 3 years, they finally inquire of God as to what was taking place, as they finally conclude, well, maybe, just maybe, there's a spiritual problem. It says that David inquired. I would assume that means that David's not confident at this point that it is them. But he prays and says, God, is there a problem here? Is there something wrong? Lord forbid that it could be us. And so he inquires and says, Lord, what's going on? There's 3 years of the famine. Things are bad. The nation's on the brink of destruction. And we've gotten comfortable with living with it so that it's taken 3 years, but now we need to know. Is there something going on with us in our life that needs to be dealt with, that needs to be taken care of? Amen? Amen? Now, there's more than one kind of famine in the Word of God. We're aware of that, because just like God used physical famines in the Old Testament to get God's people's attention, God also uses spiritual famines in people's lives. Look over in chapter 3, if you would, or 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 3. We could give example after example of this. We're not going to take the time to do it. But the Bible's full of examples of spiritual famine. God can certainly bring spiritual famine into a person's life. It's not a famine of a lack of bread or of food or of water. It's not that type of famine. But it's a lack of God in your life. A lack of spiritual fire, of zeal, of God speaking to you. It's a lack of spiritual life, God being real. Listen, God can distance himself from us. And when that happens, you are in a dry and dusty place. And it's spiritual famine. Israel was familiar with it. In chapter 3, where we started with Samuel in verse 1, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of God was precious in those days because of the lack of it. Because there was no vision in those days, no open vision. There was no access to the Word of God. God wasn't speaking to people. God wasn't moving on the hearts of people. God wasn't real to people. God wasn't manifesting Himself to people. And as a result of that, it was precious. If anybody heard from God, that was a precious thing. Because it was so rarely taking place in that day because of their spiritual condition. And so you can have a physical famine, but you can also have a spiritual famine. And Israel was familiar with that. They had experienced spiritual famine. Saul was an expert on spiritual famine. So much so, by the time we get to chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, he's going to wizards and witch doctors and soothsayers just to try to find out what God wants, because God's not responding because of his sin. And so God puts him in a place of spiritual famine. Plus, I'm pretty confident he was lost. And so he was certainly in a place of spiritual famine. And so there's physical famines, and then there are spiritual famines. Amen? Amen? Now, let me say this. There are so many people today, and I don't say this lightly, I mean it. There are so many people today who I think are Christians. At least they claim to be. And for one reason or another, they aren't serving God as they once did. We're plagued today with used-to-bes. People who used to be active in church, who used to be Sunday school teachers, who used to serve God, who used to be fired up, who used to be plugged in, who used to be involved in the service of God and the things of God, who used to be on fire, who used to be excited about the things of God, who God used to speak to and who God used to frequently come by and see, not physically, but you know what I mean, spiritually speak to their heart. Who used to be able to get a hold of God in prayer, and who used to go to church and God would speak to him out of the Word of God, who would open up the Bible and God would speak to him from its pages. Our country is full of it, and our churches are full of people who are once was or used to be's, who this used to be true of, who used to be so fired up and excited about the things of God. They may not be out in open sin now, but it's been so long since they really heard from God. It's been so long since God really spoke to their heart. And if you're saved today, who's primarily who I'm speaking to, then you know what I mean about God speaking to your heart. I don't care what those people on The View and other people think. God speaks to us, not through an audible voice, but through His Word, and He speaks to our spirit. And you say, well, how do I know if God's speaking to you? You won't have to ask. Because God speaks to our heart and moves upon our heart. He puts spiritual desires into our heart, into our mind, and gives us an excitement, and it's not based on peppy music, but on a relationship with the Lord God Almighty. And God does that, moves on us. And there are people all over this country who used to be in church all the time and who used to know what that was like. But not anymore. Because now they're in the midst of spiritual famine. They see people who are fired up about the things of God, who are on fire and have a zeal for the Savior based on a love for Him. And they won't stop for 2 seconds to be honest that if they had to admit, I used to be just like that. That used to be me. That used to be the way I felt about God. That used to be the way we served. That used to be where we were. We look at our kids and say, that's the way we used to be. Or we look at our friends and say, that's the way we used to be. But we're not anymore. Amen. There's famine in the land. Not a physical famine, but a spiritual famine. And instead of getting right with God, far too often, they dismiss the zeal of others or excuse their lack of and try to throw cold water on people who are on fire. You know, like David and Israel, they haven't given up on God. They haven't quit on God. Israel hadn't quit on God. They hadn't given up on Him. But they were in a spiritual famine. And it's been a long time since they had gotten anything fresh from the Lord. Been a long time since God really moved among their hearts, since God really did something in their life, since God really spoke to them. Listen, we're not charismatics. God speaks to us from His Word and into our spirit. And as God, it's been a long time since they'd heard anything from God. So much so that 1 Samuel 3 says the Word of God was so precious because it was so rare that anybody heard from Him. Again, they hadn't given up on Him. Been a long time since they'd gotten all that. Now listen, this morning, they had all kinds of reasons. When someone has spiritual famine or experiencing spiritual famine, they've got all kinds of reasons. They've got all kinds of excuses. They've got all kinds of justifications. Listen, I've been doing this for 30-some years, and I've heard it all. People have always got reasons for why they're in the midst of famine. They've always got excuses for why they are where they are spiritually. Well, I know we're not where we should be, and I know we're not in church like we should be, and I know we're not serving God like we should be, but we've got excuses and reasons and justifications for all of it. But they're dry spiritually. They're as dry as those old bones in Ezekiel 37 that Ezekiel saw. Their soul is as empty as the bellies of these people in 2 Samuel 21. And sadly, like Israel in 2 Samuel 21, they've been in the midst of spiritual famine long enough, they've become comfortable living that way. You know, you look at Israel in this situation, think, how could you go 3 years before you finally think to yourself, maybe we should ask God what's going on. Maybe it's us. I'm pretty confident they knew it was them all along. Because if you're saved this morning and you're in spiritual famine, if you're saved this morning and you're not where you're supposed to be spiritually, God just doesn't park you there and not say anything. God speaks to us, convicts us, seeks to draw us back to himself. So I have no doubt that they knew what the problem was, but it took them 3 years to address it. Because they've gotten so comfortable living in famine. It's amazing what you can get used to. And there are people that are saved, I think, and they used to be on fire for God, and they used to live for God, and they used to be so excited about the things of God. Maybe they passed that on to their kids or someone else because they were so fired up and so excited, and now something has happened, and they're in the midst of spiritual famine, and they've gotten so used to it now that there doesn't seem to be any motivation to get it back. Amen. To say, you know what, Brother Sam, maybe we need to get back to where we once were. Maybe we need to get the fire back. Maybe we need to get out of famine and see some fruit grow again in our life. Begin to serve God again in our life. Unfortunately, because of their reasons and because of their justifications, because they've become comfortable living in spiritual famine, it never dawns on them to think that perhaps it's a spiritual problem with me. It never dawns on their mind to get on their face before God and inquire to him about the problem. You see, if you're away from God, not walking with him, and you're in the midst of spiritual famine, you haven't given up on God, you haven't quit on God. Come on, you still talk about Jesus. You still pray for your meals, maybe. But it's been so long since you heard from God. Oh, come on, let's be honest. It's been a long time since you've heard from God. It gets so easy to begin to get comfortable in that way of life. That after a while, you just don't even think about getting right. It doesn't even dawn on you. You know, you can get so cold with God. Get so cold with God that God can speak to your heart. You can set through every invitation and never once move. Because you just get so comfortable with it. And after a while, it's as if God just never even comes by anymore. It's too easy to live on in that state that they've become comfortable with. It's easier to live in that state than it is to get right with God in their mind. And so while that happens, they just slowly decay spiritually. Because you see, the thing about spiritual famine is your spiritual life doesn't die suddenly. It just slowly decays. And as it slowly decays, it gives you time to get used to it. Does that make sense? I get myself out of God's will. We get crossways with the preacher and stop going to church. There are just too many hypocrites. Just on and on it goes. I'm too busy. Got too much going on. I've done my time. Nobody else will serve. There's no end to the excuses. And so we start down that path and our spiritual life begins to decay until the point we're in spiritual famine. And the problem is, it doesn't stop in a day. I don't quit church and the next day fall off the face of the earth spiritually. I slowly decay, and as I slowly decay, it gives me time to get used to that lifestyle. When this famine hit, you really think that they started starving the first day? One of the reasons why it took 3 years is because it took 3 years for them to coast down. They had some in store. You know, when you get crossways with God and just quit, or you get yourself in this situation, you don't just starve all at once. You got some spiritual momentum built up. And so you start to wind down, and the effects of it begin to take place over time. And as a result of that, you learn to live with it because you ease into it. It's that whole boiling the frog thing. And so they'd gotten used to it. Like Israel, God's not making a secret what's wrong, but there's little for him to say until you care enough to inquire. You know, until you care that he seems a million miles away. Until you care that God's not speaking to you like he once did. Until you care that the fire is gone. Until you care about the fact you look around and see people who are what you once were. Until you care about that, there's nothing for him to do. The danger is it's a cycle. Because you get yourself in that spot, you decay slowly spiritually, you get used to living that way. Before long, you think those people are fired up or the problem. And then you don't care enough to find out. And it just continues. Are you with me? Sound familiar? Now I want you to notice in verse 1 also, we see the reason for the famine. David finally inquires and God responded in verse 1. God responded pretty short and to the point. He said it was because Saul had tried to destroy the Gibeonites. 2 Samuel 21 verse 1. He said it is for Saul because he slew the Gibeonites. Now the Gibeonites were not Jews or Israelites. They were actually a branch of the Amorites. And God mentions that in verse 2 if you notice. They were a part of the Amorite people. When Israel entered the land of Canaan, there were seven Canaanite nations in the land. And one of those seven nations was the Amorites, of which the Gibeonites were a part. Now we don't have time to go back and read the story because we'd be here all day. But in Joshua chapter 9, when Israel went into the promised land, as they neared the area of the Gibeonites, the Gibeonites pulled off this famous scheme that they concocted. That is, they got a bunch of old wore-out clothes and a bunch of old moldy bread, and they went and rode into the camp of the Israelites, pretending that they were from a nation far, far away, which is why their bread was moldy and their clothes were wore out. And as a result of that, since Israel didn't pray about it or seek God's leadership, they got Joshua and Israel to agree to a covenant that they wouldn't harm the Gibeonites. Not only that they wouldn't harm the Gibeonites, but they would protect the Gibeonites. Well, that was so serious that in Joshua 10, the next chapter, when five of the Amorite kings heard that they had made a covenant with Israel, they got so angry that they took their five armies and attacked the Gibeonites. And because Israel had made this covenant, they had to fight five kings and five armies to defend the Gibeonites. Because they'd made this agreement. And the worst part was, not only had they made it without seeking God, but they made it in God's name. And so as a result of that, they were responsible for the Gibeonites. That agreement took place 400 years before our text. And for 400 years it had been in place. But then Saul broke it. In chapter 21 and verse 1, he set out to wipe out the Gibeonites. Now we don't know how many of them that he killed, but it says in verse 5 that it was serious enough that he was seeking to destroy them from remaining in the coast of Israel. So he seeked to wipe out the entire Gibeonite nation of people. And so whatever the slaughter was, it was pretty serious. The slaughter itself isn't recorded for us in the Bible, just that it happened. But like a lot of people, this too was Saul's problem. He thought that it was up to him to define what mattered. He thought it was up to him to define what God cared about, what God was worried about, what God wasn't worried about, what God approved of, and what God didn't approve of. Hey, after all, that covenant's 400 years old. This is a different time. This is a different era. God doesn't care about that. And so he thought he had the ability to make that decision, to make up his mind about such things. That it was up to him to decide what to do. After all, it was for a good cause. Oh, come on, he had justification and he had reason. Notice what it says at the end of verse 2. He did it for the children of Israel. Out of his zeal for them, he wanted Israel to be blessed. He wanted Israel to do well. And he thought, these Gibeonites are getting in the way. I'm fully justified in what I'm doing. And he violated this covenant. Amen. And tried to wipe out the Gibeonites. In his mind, it was completely justified. That was a long time ago. This is a different time. This is a different nation. This is 400 years down the road. And so what does it matter? And they thought it was up to him. I preach on this too much already, but we're in that culture, that generation where people think it's up to them to define what's okay. That it's up to us to define what sin is and what isn't sin, what's acceptable and what isn't acceptable. Who are you and I to tell God what he thinks is acceptable? Who are you and I to decide what sin or isn't sin? Who are you? The most daring thing is people who go around talking about, well, to me, Jesus is this. Friend, Jesus is who he is. Amen. There's not 150 million Jesuses. There's only one. The one in the Word of God. And man thinks it's up to him to decide. Well, Saul does that same thing. And as a result of that, he violates this 400-year-old covenant and brings famine on the nation of Israel that will have long-lasting effect after he's gone. Not only will it take place in that 20th year or so of David, but seven of Saul's sons will die before it's over with. Because he made this one decision to violate this 400-year-old covenant, which he was completely justified in doing in his own mind. Are you with me? Now that's what happened. Let me make some application here and we'll all go home or wherever it is that you're going when we're done. Let me give you three or four lessons from this and we'll call it a morning. First of all, number one, famine, spiritual famine, always begins. Are you listening now? Spiritual famine always begins with something justifiable. Spiritual famine always starts with something justifiable. At the end of verse 2, Saul said, well, this is justified. It's for the zeal of my people. It's for the zeal of the children of Israel. It's for the zeal of my neighbors and my friends. It's for them. You know, no one who is saved gets up one day. Nobody who's saved gets up one day and decides, I think today I will be in spiritual famine. No one gets up and says, you know, well, it's Tuesday, so I think that I will extinguish all the fire of God in my life. I'm just going to grow cold toward God and go into spiritual decay and become so spiritually in famine that it affects the next generation of my kids and my grandkids and just destroys everything testimony I had. I think that's what I'll do on Tuesday. People don't think that way, do they? A famine always starts with some sin, with some disobedience, with some form of spiritual neglect, not praying, not reading, not attending church, that has a reason, that makes sense, that's totally justifiable. You know, I've been doing this a long time. I've never had anybody get mad and leave a church that I was pastoring because it was their fault. I've never had anybody come and says, preacher, we're leaving. Well, what's wrong? Well, it's us. We're backslidden. We're just not right with God. The church is fine. It's us. We haven't been praying. We haven't been reading our Bible. And so because of that, I get mad every time you preach. And everything that everybody does offends me because I'm so sensitive because I've been neglecting my spiritual life. So my only chance, the only thing we can do is leave for the benefit of the church. I've never had that happen. There's always an excuse. There's always a reason. It's always justifiable. Because nobody decides to destroy their spiritual walk. It's just something that happens. Saul's life is a textbook on spiritual famine. If you know the life of Saul, which we don't have time to review this morning, everything he did that led to spiritual famine, he always had a reason, a justification, or an excuse. Always. He intruded into the office of the priest. He had an excuse for that. He killed all the priests down at Nob. Had a legitimate reason for that. Chased David through the wilderness. Completely justified. Everything he did, he had a reason or an excuse or a justification. Saul had a reason for every disobedience that led to his removal. He never got 1 Samuel 15:22, where Samuel told him, don't you understand? Obedience is better than sacrifice. What does God want from me? Samuel says, God just wants you to obey. To quit justifying, excusing, and just obey the whole counsel of God. You know what God wants from us as God's people? Submissive obedience to the full counsel of God's word. And when it comes to spiritual famine, nothing's changed. Listen to this morning. If your spiritual life is dry and lifeless, if it's been a long time since God came through, if you can remember the day when God used to speak to your heart and you were so fired up, come on, listen, you were so fired up about the things of God, you can remember that day was. I guarantee you that if it's not there now and you're in a state of spiritual famine now, it's because of a choice, it's because of a decision, it's because of a sin, it's because of some spiritual neglect in your life that was totally justifiable. It must be, or you'd have got right by now. You would have taken care of it by now. You most likely have an explanation, a justification, a reason, or excuse. Well, you know, We don't go to church anymore like we used to. I know we should, but we just don't go anymore like we used to. There's just no good churches out there. There's just no place spiritual enough for us. Well, you know, we used to go to church, but they're just all, it's full of hypocrites. And I went to church one time 39 years ago, and the preacher made me mad. All they care about is money, on and on and on it goes. We don't go to church anymore. We're in the midst right now, Brother Boland, of spiritual famine. And it's because we don't go to church, but it's justifiable. Well, we're in the midst of spiritual famine right now, and I know why it is. It's because we just quit. We quit serving God, and we quit reading our Bibles, and we quit getting a hold of God. We just quit, but it's justifiable. Because the reason we quit is because somebody offended us and somebody made us mad. And they looked at us funny. They started doing stuff that we didn't like. So we showed them. We quit and destroyed our spiritual life. Right. Nothing shows people like wandering around in the desert. Well, I was offended. And I had a right to be. Well, I was just furious because this happened and this person didn't. And she said this. I don't spend time with God anymore because we're just so busy. I mean, I know I should be reading my Bible, and I know I'm neglecting my spiritual life, and I'm in spiritual famine, but I've just got so much going on. I know I'm not obeying God in this area, but, you know, when we get to this point, we're going to start. Well, I know I'm not in the will of God, but just some things happened, and we had this bad experience. You're the only one who's ever had a bad experience, I'm sure. I had this bad experience, and so now I've just wrecked my spiritual life, leading my entire family out into the wilderness to affect generations to come.
Yeah, that's right.
But that's okay.
That's right.
I was offended, or I was hurt. Spiritual famine always has an excuse. It always has a reason.
Right.
Amen? Saul was justified in everything he did. Why is it allowed to go on? Because the longer you live in spiritual famine, the easier it gets to tolerate.
Right.
If God hasn't been by in a long time, maybe what you need to do this morning is set aside your reasons, set aside your pride, get on your face before God and say, God, here I am. Forgive me. I want to come home. I want to be back again. I want what I once had. Amen? Secondly, the lesson we see in this incident is that there's no statute of limitations when it comes to sin. There's no statute of limitations when it comes to disobedience. There's no statute of limitations on those things whose effect is spiritual famine. No statute of limitations. The thing about man is there's statutes of limitations. On some crimes in America, there's not. But you steal something, for the most part, if you can make it so long without getting caught, you're free. But with God, there is no statute of limitations. When it comes to sin, disobedience, and failure that leads to spiritual famine. The sin of Saul against the Gibeonites took place as much as 20 years earlier. We don't know exactly when it happened, but it was probably at least 20 years ago that it happened. God hadn't forgot. And the crime that he committed 20 years earlier was to break a covenant Israel made 400 years earlier. You know, people end up in spiritual famine because of sins, failures, neglect, actions, inactions that they think are completely justifiable and don't matter. But they matter to God. They matter to Him. Have you given your life to Him? And now you're in the midst of spiritual famine? It matters to Him. You're not in the house of God? It matters to Him. You're not spending time with Him? It matters to Him. You're off in some kind of sin? It matters to Him. May not matter to you. And it may take 20 years for the famine to come. But God knows. And it matters. You know, there are people who are in spiritual famine because of something that happened years ago. I'm amazed at people. Well, we don't go to church anymore, or we don't get involved in, or we're not members anymore, or we don't do anything anymore because 27 years ago. Are you crazy? You're going to live in spiritual famine for 27 years because of some bad experience. because of something some preacher did or some church did, or they didn't treat you right, or you had to do everything. I can't even list all the stuff. God hasn't been by in a long time. You need to set aside your reasons and your pride. Get on your face before God and get right with Him. People end up in spiritual famine because of all this stuff, but it matters to Him. There are people in spiritual famine because of something happened years ago, a decision that happened years ago, some hurt, some offense, some experience happened years ago, and they've never got it right with God. And now after all this time, they're still paying the price in their spiritual life. And this passage proves there's no statute of limitations on sin. Nothing is right with God until we purposely repent, correct it, and make it right. Failure to let things go thinking it doesn't matter because we think it's justifiable, it always leads to years of spiritual famine. This was not made right until they made it right. Until they cared enough to say, maybe it's us. And they got on their face before God and inquired of Him, and God said, you're right, it is you. And here's what you need to do to make it right. And when they did, God blessed again. And then lastly, decisions that tend to bring spiritual famine into people's lives have far-reaching and even generational consequences and effects. In chapter 21, look at verse 3. For David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? What can we do to make this right with you? God's told us we've got to make it right with you. What do we have to do to make an atonement that the God can bless us again? We want God's blessing again. What do we have to do? And Gibeonites said unto him, we will have no silver, nor gold of Saul, nor of his house. Neither shalt thou kill any man in Israel. He said, well, what shall we do for you then? They said, well, we don't want Saul's money. We don't want Saul's gold. We don't want his silver. And we don't want you to kill a bunch of people in Israel equal to the number of Gibeonites that were killed. That's not what we're after. That's not what we want. And so Saul says, well, what is it that you want? What is it that you want us to do in order to make this right, to deal with it? You know, Saul's action had led to this entire event, but now Israel's having to deal with it. And Saul had no idea, I'm sure, and gave no thought to the possibility that 20 years later, the entire nation was going to have to deal with it. And as we're going to see, seven of his sons would pay for what he thought was completely justifiable action. To me, this is one of the most frustrating things of dealing with people, especially parents and grandparents who aren't right with God, who aren't in church, who aren't living for the Lord. And you just want to grab them and shake them and say, what's wrong with you? Do you not understand that what you think is justifiable is impacting the next generation? But we're so caught up in our justifications and our excuses and our reasons, we're so dried up spiritually that it doesn't seem to affect us. Saul's spiritual failure led to this entire event. It took David and Israel almost 15 to 20 years after Saul's death to finally deal with it. God dealt with Saul during his life. There's no doubt about it. Saul sinned and God dealt with his sin in his lifetime. I mean, it's what cost him his life and cost him his kingdom. But Israel never made things right concerning the Gibeonites. Because due to Saul's comfort, now listen, almost done, because of Saul's comfort with their spiritual famine, they'd just gotten used to it. Why didn't Israel, when you hope maybe that on Saul's death, when David became king, somebody would say, hey king, we need to deal with this. Saul wronged the Gibeonites. He violated the covenant. He sinned against God, and he was in the midst of spiritual famine because of it. And that famine is outliving Saul. We need to do something about this. But it took almost 20 years and in 3 years of famine before they finally dealt with it. You know why? Because this is just the way things are. This is what it is. Now listen, let me make it more clear. Let's take a parent. You have parents, and they get all bent out of whack about something ridiculous, and the next thing you know, it's sin or neglect or whatever it may be, and they're in spiritual famine. Oh, they're not out in sin. They're not bar hopping or doing drugs or some ridiculous thing, but they're in the midst of spiritual famine. They used to be fired up, and they're not anymore. They used to be active in church, but they're not anymore. They used to be involved, but now they're not anymore. They still talk about Jesus and pray some and talk about being Christians, but they're not serving God, and they're not right with Him. They're in the midst of spiritual famine. And so now, next thing, what happens so oftentimes is the kids are infected by this. And so when they get it on their own, they don't think about going to church and serving God because this is what Christianity is. This is what it means to be saved. This is what it's like. Spiritual famine is the way it's supposed to be. This is the reason why it took them so long to deal with it. This give you an issue been around for a long time. This is just the way it was, Brother Nelson. Wasn't nothing to deal with. This is just life. Until God finally dropped the hammer on them and said, enough of this. I've been waiting for 20 years for you to get right with me. And it stops now. That's serious business. And it stopped, and they got right. After 20-some years of less of God's blessing, after 3 years of famine and 7 dead sons, Israel got right. That's a shame, isn't it? They never made things right after Saul's death because they just got comfortable with it. That's the way it was. This thing with the Gibeonites, just life. You know, this morning, spiritual apathy and spiritual famine are one generation leads to another thinking that this is what Christianity looks like. This is the way it is. This is the way you live. This is what real Christianity is like. Spiritual famine. Does that make sense to us? Going hit and miss the church, not fired up, not that excited about things of God. This is how you relate to God. Come on, this is what we train the next generation. This is what Christianity looks like. I don't know if you know this or not, but your children have a wicked, sinful nature. And so do your grandchildren. I know our kids do. It's a little harder to believe about your grandkids, but your grandkids do too. You know what they need? They need parents and grandparents who say, this is how you live for God. This is what it looks like to be on fire for God. Grandpa and grandma, they are so fired up about the things of God. And when we go to their house, it's just like being at home because they are so fired up for the things of God. Amen? Amen. I know what it's like to live for God. I know what I'm supposed to look like. This is what real Christianity is because I saw it in my parents. Amen. And their zeal and fire and relationship for Almighty God. And when that doesn't happen, what happens is we raise the next generation that thinks famine is normal. Amen. This is why it took them so long to deal with it. This next generation just thought, well, this is the way it's supposed to be. They saw no need or reason to seek a better walk or a better spiritual life. When we do this in our real life, grandkids see no reason to be fired up for God because this is the way they are. This is the way it is. That's not what Christianity is. Come on, that's not what the saved life is supposed to be like. In the saved life, God comes by. In the saved life, God speaks to our heart. In the saved life, God speaks to us from His Word. From God, in the real saved life, God speaks to us through preaching and through the fellowship of God's people. And He fires us up about the things of God. And there's a love for Him and a love for His service. That's what real Christianity is. It's not this dried up stuff where we hit and miss in church and talk about how bad everything is and talk about our reasons and our justifications and what we once were and why we would be now if it wasn't for this. Oh, can I be plain? Just shut up. Amen. That's not what Christianity is. Amen. And the next generation needs to see what the real thing looks like. You know, the actions that led to spiritual famine have these generational consequences and costs. So for God to bless again and to remove the famine, the sin that Saul and the people committed had to be made right. And so following God's directions, David asked the Gibeonites, what do you want to fix this? What do we have to do to make it right with you? In verse 3. And they replied, we don't want Saul's money. That's not what we want. We want 7 of his sons. Now that sounds harsh to us, but it was biblical. You know why they didn't want money? Because under Old Testament law, they seemed to know more about the Old Testament than the Jews did. Under Old Testament law, you couldn't buy murder off. If you came and stole my ox, I could say to you, well, I tell you what, I'll let it go if you give me X amount of money. But under the law, murder couldn't be done that way. Blood had to be shed for things to be right. You killed a man, you paid with your life. Blood had to be shed. That's the only way this could be made right. I don't know why they chose 7. Numbers 35 talks about the fact that this had to be paid for in blood. And I don't know why the Gibeonites came up with 7. The Bible doesn't say. David seemed to think that was a reasonable number. So I would assume it was representative in some way. Maybe it was 7 for every 100 or 7 for every 10 or 7 for every 1,000 of Gibeonites that were killed. So it must have been reasonable and relational in some way. But David thought that was a fair number. And so as a result, he gives up 7 of Saul's sons, which has a huge impact on family. Not only does the 7 sons die, But we have mothers having their sons ripped away and killed. You can read about that in the rest of 2 Samuel 21 and all that took place there and the misery that came with that. All because 20 years ago, Saul decided it wasn't that big a deal. It was completely justifiable and God won't care. And it led the whole nation in the midst of spiritual famine, which results in 3 years worth of misery, 7 sons dead, and this family impacted for generations. Would to God this morning that parents and grandparents who are living in spiritual famine would stop justifying it and for 2 minutes consider the generational consequences of what they've gotten used to in their life. You may have gotten used to it, Grandpa, but there are people watching you. You may have gotten used to it, Mom and Dad, but there are kids watching you. And what you're teaching them is, this is what real Christianity looks like. And if that's what they think Christianity looks like, what do you think their kids are going to think Christianity looks like the time we get into a second generation of famine? Isn't it a shame? All of this for nothing. Absolutely for nothing. And even more frightening is how Saul's spiritual famine outlived him. How after he was dead and gone, his famine lived on. Listen, where are you today in relation to with Him? Is God real? And is He speaking to your heart? I know, I understand this morning that we go in and out of fellowship. I get that. Life wavers. I understand that. But generally speaking, habitually speaking, where are we with Him? Is God real? Is He coming by? Is He speaking to our heart? Are we on fire for Him? Are we serving Him? Are we living for Him? Are we excited about the things of God? Are we obeying Him and serving Him? I'm not talking about having some emotional feeling. Jesus says, if you love me, obey me. Amen. And keep my commandments. Right. Listen, this stuff of just emotion and waving our hands in the air, talking about how much we love Jesus is worthless if it's not accompanied by absolute submissive obedience to His Word. Because that's where real proof of love for Him is. Are you fired up about that today? Or are you one of those... Listen to me, I'm almost finished. Are you one of those today who can remember when you used to be that way? Well, preacher, we used to be that way, but yeah, justification, excuses, and reason. We used to be that way, but we're just not anymore. As I said, no one wakes up in a day in the midst of spiritual famine. It always starts with some sin, failure, disobedience, inaction, neglect. That's totally justifiable, but not to God. Has something led to famine in your life? And now you just got used to it? Have you failed to consider that sin, spiritual failure, has no statute of limitations and at some point God's going to deal with it? It took 20 years, but God dropped the hammer on Israel. And sooner or later, God's going to deal with it. Have you taken time to think for a moment that spiritual famine has generational influences? That your children, your grandchildren, they're learning what Christianity looks like from you? The only way to fix it is to do what Israel finally did, and that is get on your face and inquire of God and make it right. And get back to where you should be. And if you do, you'll find what Israel found at the end of verse 14, if you still have your Bible open, and God was entreated. Aren't you glad that as dumb as we can be, and as comfortable as we can get in famine, and as much destruction as we can set in motion because of our rebellion or refusal to get right or neglect, aren't you glad that God is always willing to be entreated? Amen. If we'll come back to Him? And if you're here today and you're in the midst of spiritual famine, you need to get right with Him today. Now, I don't know some of you, and I never know, you never know from the outside what's going on in somebody's heart. You know, you can be in church and still be in the midst of spiritual famine. Maybe there's somebody here today who says, you know what, that's me right there. We used to be so fired up, and that's what we want back in our life. Then why don't you hit the old-fashioned altar this morning and just say, God, what do I need to do? Probably already know. God forgive me. I know what we need to do. We need to get started back doing A, B, C. This is what we need right here. I just want to get right with you today. There are people watching me. I need to be right with you because I need to be right with you. But there are people watching me. I want my kids and grandkids and friends and associates, I want them to see what real Christianity looks like through me. I don't want them to learn that famine is what real Christianity is. Because that's not the case at all. Just get right with Him. Amen. And serve Him. When you're gone on this morning, when you're gone on, what's going to go on? Mom, Dad, Grandpa, Grandma, when you're gone, are they going to say, "Boy, Grandpa, man, he loved the Lord. He walked with God. Dad, you know, Mom, they love the Lord. We didn't always have a lot. We didn't always have the best. There's stuff we couldn't do, but man, they love the Lord. And they always want to do what God wanted them to do and serve God." Are they going to think, "Grandpa walked in famine. Mom and Dad walked in the midst of famine." It's a shame, isn't it? I'm glad that it happens, but it's a shame, isn't it, when the second generation has to establish what real Christianity is? When the kids have to go, "No, this is how you live for God." I'm glad they do it, but it's a shame it has to be that way. Maybe we need to learn from our kids, from our grandkids. Maybe we need to teach our kids and grandkids this is what real Christianity is. If you're single today, boy, don't get yourself out in famine. Amen. Let's live for Him. Why don't you stand with me if you would.